Today, I would like to talk about our knowledge of God. Not merely knowing that God exists, but how exactly do we know him in a relational and a personal way? I was thinking that as we anticipate the reopening of various works and hope to engage with folk in different situations, that this topic might be useful. After all, if we want other people to know God, it might just be a good idea to understand how we know him. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. So our knowledge of God is something of extreme value and also priority. To help guide our thoughts, I would like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to be referring to quite a few scriptures throughout, but if we keep this open on our knee, don't feel the need to turn to every single thing that I'm going to quote, just to keep the thread going. So anyway, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to consider two portions from this chapter. First of all, verses 1 to 5, where we're going to find out that our knowledge of God has a sure and certain foundation. And then we're going to look at verses 10 to 16 to see that our knowledge of God is a gracious gift. So, our knowledge of God has a sure and certain foundation. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When it comes to evangelism, it's worth asking, how do we measure up to this passage? Well, we can learn a lot here from what Paul did not do. Look at verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 4. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Paul was a highly educated multilinguist who was at the top of his tree in terms of religious study. And he was also very well acquainted with the philosophy of his day. Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel in Tarsus, a place described as no ordinary city in Acts 21:39. The Greek historian Strabo described Tarsus as a city that surpassed Athens, Alexandria, or any other place that can be named where there have been schools and lectures of philosophers. So what we're saying here is that Paul had the philosophical equipment to trade intellectual blows with the best that Corinth had to offer, but he deliberately didn't use it. And there was no arrogance on display either, verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. What was Paul's approach then? Well, verse 2 of our chapter has the answer. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 4. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what was the reason behind this? Well, in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A picture is starting to develop that the sure and certain foundation of our knowledge of God is the power of God himself. You see, if you want to please God in evangelism, you'll need the right tools for the job, or better, the right weapons for the job, to use Paul's words from 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, if we depend on human wisdom and argumentation, we will run into problems. As I'm sure you know, the internet is replete with Christian versus atheist debates. The strategy often goes something like this: establish areas of common ground with the atheist, adopt a neutral start point, something both sides can agree on. The next tack is to convince the atheist by logic that, having viewed all of the evidence, the most likely explanation of the data is that there is a God. And this is where a problem manifests itself. Let me illustrate. A well-known radio host was asked by an atheist, "Do you know God exists with the same certainty that you know you're talking to me across this table?" The Christian's answer, "No." The atheist then said, "So that really makes you an agnostic then?" An agnostic is someone who doesn't know. The awkward thing is that this presenter was just being consistent with his philosophical start point. He started on a naturalistic common ground with the atheist and was forced to play by the rules of that philosophical game. Now, he was genuinely trying to make the leap to God using human wisdom and scientific proofs. But the greatest honour that he could give God was, he is the most likely explanation of the facts. So much for the great I am. We need to realise that the eternal God is not subject to time or space. He is not at the mercy of our measuring apparatus, whether it be scientific or philosophical. We can't be the judges of God. We don't have the right to put God in the crucible of our peer-reviewed affirmation. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. It's not that there's no place for discussing science or philosophy with unbelievers. Folk do have genuine questions about these issues, and absolutely refer to the fine-tuned universe and so on. God's spirit does interact with man's intellect in complex and mysterious ways for sure. However, we do need to get the foundation right. And if your apologetic methodology backs you into a corner of uncertainty about God, then something needs fixing. You see, uncertainty about the knowledge of God is not the language of the New Testament. No need to turn to these references, but just listen to the simply overwhelming testimony of Scripture on this point. Luke, in chapter 1 of his Gospel, referred to those things most surely believed among the disciples. And he decided to provide a man called Theophilus with an orderly account so that, to quote verse 4, you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Peter said to Jesus in John 6:69, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Hebrews 6 talks about the convincing guarantee of God's oath. And in verse 19 it says, "This we have as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." 2 Timothy 1:12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And one final one, 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And it was a great temptation to pile these up. The scripture is full of verses like this. Is there even the slightest hint of uncertainty from any of these references? Quite clearly, the authors of the New Testament have modelled certainty for us and not uncertainty. So let's look at our chapter again at verse 5. "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God himself and his power combined with the message of the cross is the sure and certain foundation of our knowledge of him. That's what we stand on. To reinforce this point a little bit more, consider 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand. Our foundation is the gospel itself. We stand in it. And don't forget that the term gospel, when fully appreciated, encompasses everything that God has done concerning salvation. And the epicenter of the gospel is Christ's crosswork and his resurrection from the dead, along with the work of the Holy Spirit. So, again, our knowledge foundation of God is actually God himself. You see, when discussing divine things, God and the authority of God's inspired word should be our start point. We argue from God using his word, not from a position of neutrality, hoping somehow to get to God. Let's lay our cards on the table. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. For, as it says in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who is believing. So, having established that our knowledge of God has a sure and certain foundation, namely the power of God himself, then how does this knowledge come about? And this brings us to our second point. Our knowledge of God is a gracious gift. Verses 6 to 9 of our chapter refer to aspects of the hidden, eternal wisdom of God, which were unknown even to the rulers of this world. But we're going to pick things up in verse 10, where there is a revealing contrast. So if we read from verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2 again. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit teaches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As we read this passage, the role of the Holy Spirit in giving us a knowledge of God is very obvious. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit here is co-equal with God the Father. Look at the analogy given in verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Nobody knows themselves better than themselves. Thoughts, desires, and feelings are best understood by the one having them. The Spirit of God comprehends the very thoughts of God the Father, which has serious implications for those denying the Godhood of the Holy Spirit or his personality. But when you think about it, it also has implications for us, for how could we have the slightest hope of understanding anything about the mind of God with our limited resources? It's almost like an ant being expected to comprehend the internet from the confines of its vegetation heap in the forest. But fortunately for us, verse 12 gives us an answer to this dilemma. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Christians have received the Spirit who is from God. There is no such thing as a Holy Spiritless Christian. Remember, the indwelling Spirit was actually promised by Christ himself. In John 14:16 it says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This quote from John 14 declares that our knowledge of God depends on the operation of the Holy Spirit. And this is in full agreement with verse 12 of our chapter. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." The giving of the Spirit is an absolute necessity if we are going to understand anything about God. And also, did you see how Paul slipped grace in there? "That we might understand the things freely given us by God." This idea of our knowledge of God being a gift from God is a consistent biblical theme. Listen to Paul in Galatians 4:9. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" It almost seems that Paul is correcting himself mid-sentence and changes the emphasis from man to God. Our knowledge of God is actually dependent upon his knowledge of us. Here's another great example. Ephesians 1 verse 18. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened," and that's in the passive voice, we didn't enlighten ourselves, "that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." And what about 1 John 5 and 20? "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So, our knowledge of God is a free gift donated to us by the God of grace himself. But let's continue with verse 13. "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Paul lays out here the God-ordained process of giving us a knowledge of himself. And it goes like this: spiritual truths, taught by the Spirit, and received by spiritual people. The word order in the original Greek language here really emphasizes the spiritual aspect of this. As you will recall from Nigel's talk on regeneration last week, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. Pneuma. And there are three words in verse 15 based on this word pneuma. In fact, they all follow each other directly in a row with no other words in between. It reads, pneumatos, pneumatikos, pneumatika, the Spirit, spiritual truths, spiritual people. And I sometimes imagine what it would have been like in the Church of Corinth, see the scroll been opened up and this being read and hearing pneumatos, pneumatikos, pneumatika. It's as if Paul is saying, forget philosophy, can you not see? It's the Spirit. The gospel is not winning arguments about the vapor canopy or Aristotle, but simply about being faithful to God's revealed truth. We plant the seed of the gospel, we water it, but it is God who gives the increase through his Spirit. In verse 14, Paul continues with an explanation of why depending on human wisdom is futile, and he introduces to us the natural person. So in verse 14 it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able." Just let that sink in. "He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural person is the person whose sole focus is on the things of this life. He is unspiritual. And unless he can physically see and measure something, he doesn't want to know. Consequently, the things of the Spirit of God are a no-no for him. In fact, as far as he's concerned, any talk about God is moronic. The word for folly here is moros. Paul then completes the bleak picture by declaring the natural person's native inability to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 14, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Not able can be translated impossible or powerless. And why is this? Because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit for this. This serious incompatibility issue highlights the indispensable need for what Nigel was talking about last week, namely regeneration. And who does the regenerating? It's the Holy Spirit, as our Lord taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In contrast, Paul then describes the spiritual person. Have a look at verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the spiritual person is not someone who contemplates his navel and has built-in karma detectors. No, the spiritual person is someone who has the God-given capacity to engage with the things of God's Spirit. As verse 15 says, he is able to make extensive spiritual judgments. The spiritual person judges all things. The word for judgments is the same as the word discerned at the end of verse 14, and it carries with it the idea of examination. So the flow of the argument is this: the natural person hasn't the capacity to make any spiritual judgments, but for the spiritual person, every avenue of God's riches has been opened up for him to explore. Yeah. He has the capacity to examine and discern spiritual matters, which is quite simply mind-blowing. Other scriptures describe the spiritual person too. He is someone who worships God in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. He is born of or regenerated by the Spirit. John 3:6. The spiritual person is someone who has received the Spirit of adoption, who enabled him to cry, Abba Father, to God. Romans 8:15. He is someone with whose spirit the Spirit himself bears witness that he is a child of God. Romans 8:16. He is the living fulfillment of Christ's promise about the Spirit when he said, you know him, for he will be in you. John 14:17. And as implied in verse 16 of our chapter, he was once unable to understand the mind of God, but now equipped with the very mind of Christ, the vast wealth of God's truth is now accessible to him. The spiritual person has a deep integration with God's Spirit that creates in him the desire for God, a personal knowledge also of God. And this goes way beyond mere head knowledge. Before summarising, I want to mention a short but relevant portion of Christ's prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, verse 2. Here Christ is speaking of himself. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The gift of eternal life and our personal, intimate knowledge of God and Christ are a package. You can't have one without the other. So I would like to summarise and pull together everything that we've been thinking about so far. Our knowledge of God is not the product of education or human wisdom that will only hold up till the next great argument comes along to dethrone it, but it is buttressed by certainty, being based on God himself. It is a priceless gift of grace to his children. Our knowledge of God is the consequence of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, who also takes up residence within us, witnessing with our spirit. Our knowledge of God is wrapped up with eternal life itself and comes from the deep integration through the gospel of Christ. It's the sure foundation on which we stand. I'll read that again. Our knowledge of God is wrapped up with eternal life itself and comes from the deep integration of God's Spirit with our spirit. And all of this creates in us a compatibility with the Spirit-breathed word of truth through the gospel of Christ, the sure foundation on which we stand. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, five things have occurred to me. First, our response to this should be one of thankfulness. What greater gift than eternal life incorporating the knowledge of God? We should be grateful for such an unspeakable gift. Second, I think it should put a very God-centered perspective on our evangelistic efforts. It calibrates the weight that we put on human wisdom and methods versus the work of the Holy Spirit. All of the victories are down to God and not us. This means that when witnessing to unsafe friends and family, we should honour God by simply declaring his truth to them in love and leaving the rest to him. He will do what is best. Apologetic arguments do have their place, but they must know their place. We are fully dependent on him. Third, this truth also provides a fortress against doubt. Doubt can so easily assail us, especially when we see the godlessness in our society and listen to various lofty arguments against God. We'll never know all that there is to know, and when we can't figure it all out, we simply rest on the certainty of God's power. Fourth, our knowledge of God is inextricably linked to our knowledge of Christ. And the way that we grow in our knowledge of God is to learn all we can about Christ. If we want to know God more fully, prayerfully study his word and learn about Christ. Our knowledge of God is a spiritual gift, but we still need to use our God-given faculties, which of course are now energized by the Holy Spirit. If we have the mind of Christ, let's use it and make it a priority in our lives. Or to use Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:17, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. The fifth and final implication is for the person who still doesn't know God. God requires a response to the gospel of his Son, who died for sin and rose again. And you must honestly ask yourself, am I the natural person that Paul spoke about? Or do I take the place of the spiritual person and humbly repent, accepting Christ's invitation to come to him and learn of him? Maybe today could be the start of your journey into the riches of the knowledge of God. Amen.